you would, you can be seated and join me in prayer for the preaching of the word. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our rock and our redeemer. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for sending your Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, defeating death. We ask now that as we are reading in Isaiah, that you would use this to bless our lives, that you would use it to call those who have yet become Christians and followers of you to be convicted and to come to you. And for those of us that have been saved, ask that you use it to convict us and also comfort us. We ask now that as we are going through the word, that we'll be able to focus clearly and be able to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, Chillicothe Baptist Church. It's an honor to stand in front of you once again this morning and be given the opportunity to preach the word. Today we're going to be in Isaiah 41. So please open your Bibles, head that way. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 10. Before we begin, Pastor Kevin is the one who obviously graciously allowed me to preach this morning, most likely to your detriment, but nonetheless, I'm not him, so I'll briefly introduce myself. My name is Nicholas Klein. Recently, I felt the call to go into ministry, and so my wife and I moved to Louisville, Kentucky to enroll at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and this fall I will be attending classes, Lord willing, to get my Master's of Divinity for the hope of pursuing ministry in the future. I don't want to spend too much time on myself this morning because I have just absolutely jam-packed this sermon, so we'll be here for 2 hours instead of 2 hours and 5 minutes. Laura and I will be out by the Andrew Room as you leave. If you want to discuss and chat further, then I'll be there. Now, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word in Isaiah 41, 1 through 10. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, before we begin, I'll give you some behind the scenes, if you will, of when I was writing this sermon. I was trying to answer the question, what is one of the main things that I want Chillicothe Baptist to get out of this sermon or passage? So I spent some hours studying the text and commentaries and Greek and Hebrew word studies, and it's almost as if I was trying to find some special message that hadn't been found before, or some kind of theme that would be really powerful. But the more I sat and thought about it, the more I realized how foolish I was for thinking that way. The passage in Isaiah draws out and exemplifies the most powerful message or theme one could hear, and we're going to discuss it today. I titled this sermon, The Trials of the Servants, because I believe that there are three different kinds of servants represented here that the Lord uses in this passage. So if you're a note taker, here's our 3 points for the outline, okay? Three different kinds of servants: servant of Persia, the servant of idols, and the servant of Israel. First, we're going to look at the servant of Persia. And I'm going to reread verses 1 through 4 so we can kind of focus on the specific verses that we're trying to study, okay? Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. All right. So I think in order to fully understand this text, we need a little bit of background first. This time, Israel is enslaved to Babylon. There's another leader in the Western world. It's Croesus of Lydia, and he is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, ruler in the world. And suddenly, there's been a new leader and a new nation that's risen from the east, and it's the leader of Persia, or Cyrus the Great. Cyrus has begun sweeping across the nations from the east and slowly heading west, where eventually he will collide with Babylon, where the Israelites are. Of course, they are worried because they're currently enslaved to Babylon, but at least they know what that is. With Persia coming, and we can see from verses 2 and 3 kind of what happens when they collide with other nations, they're very nervous about it. But we'll first start in verse 1, begins with the prophet being Isaiah, essentially saying, listen up, the Lord has something to say. Isaiah begins with, O coastlands. So we see coastlands mentioned multiple times, and essentially what this is talking about is all the peoples, everyone that's willing to listen. What's funny, though, is right before that he says, be silenced. He says, silence them right off the bat. Why is that? It's because he knows that they have plenty to say. With Israel in disarray, with the coming tide of Persia, it's very clear that they're nervous, have lots to say, lots on their mind that they want to talk to Isaiah and God about. But that's not where that ends. He doesn't say, be silenced forever. You're never allowed to speak again. He says, let them approach, then let them speak. What he's saying is, God is saying, first, listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. And then, come and speak to me. And I will listen. How great a God we have that he is so willing to listen to sinners such as us, even in the midst of our sinfulness, as we'll see in verses 5 through 7. Well, verse 2, we begin to get a clear picture of why this great ruler of Persia is beginning to move westward. First, we are asked a question. Who stirred up Cyrus? The word stirred there in Hebrew, and I'm probably going to butcher this, is ha'ir, meaning to rouse or cause unrest. And we only see this word used a few times in the Old Testament. I think it's about 5 times we see it used. And it's almost always talking about something specific. It's talking about the stirring of the spirits of people through the Lord's omniscient work. Meaning God calls these people for a specific purpose. We see it in places like Ezra 1 where it speaks about Cyrus. And it speaks about the tribes of Israel being roused in spirit to move away from Persia. So it means that the Lord has roused up the spirits of the Israelites and of Cyrus for a specific purpose. And although the Lord answers our question of who stirred up Cyrus, he in a way is asking a rhetorical question. He's not actually saying, who do you guys think stirred up Cyrus? I'm not sure who did it. Who did it? He's saying, I stirred up Cyrus. He's answering the question in the form of a question. So as the Israelites are listening to this, they're listening in the context of, this is God's plan. Okay, great, Nick, we get it. You looked up some things online, maybe read a page of a book, who knows, and figured out what a Hebrew word means. What is the point of it for us listening today in the modern day? Well, I'm very glad you asked. Let me tell you. It frames the entirety of this chapter in the light of God's omnipotent wisdom and providence. From the very start, God is telling the Israelites and the reader, I've got this. This is my plan. Well, now that we know that it is God doing these things, and as we go into these further verses, the language is kind of shocking, isn't it? We see things like tramples kings underfoot, makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow, which is like crop stalks being blown away in the wind. So, seemingly, nations and kings are being absolutely and utterly decimated. And we see it even further with verse 3, where Cyrus is passing on safely, unscathed, no issues. Complete domination of his foes. Now, the answer to our question is stated clearly, in case you weren't paying attention to the Hebrew before. It's who stirred up Cyrus, verse 4, who's performed and done these things, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The Lord is the one who stirs up Cyrus, which leads us to a further question. The age-old question, why does God allow evil in the world? It's a tough question. The things that are happening here, especially if you're living the days of the Israelites, is very scary. You know, I was talking to a friend about this section of Scripture and getting some ideas and just talking through things. And we began comparing this conflict that Persia is having with the Western world of the time. We began comparing it to other wars or other conflicts, such as World War II or conflicts in Iran in the modern day. And he gave me a quote. He said something, and I don't think he would mind me sharing this with you. He said, humans should do all they can do to combat evil. But sometimes we have to wait on God to work out the unfathomable good through the unexplainable evil. I thought that was a great quote. And where we see this represented in Scripture, right? This isn't just some random thing. We see it in Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This does not mean that nothing evil ever happens if you're a Christian, or nothing evil ever happens to you, or you have no issues in life and that life is easy. What it does mean is this: God is all powerful, God is all knowing. And if you are truly one of his elect people, God loves you. He will work things together for good, even in the midst of evil. And what is the good we see that comes from this? We won't see it in today's passage, but what is the evil or the good that comes from the evil that Cyrus commits? It's the freeing of God's people from slavery. Cyrus eventually frees them from slavery and lets them go. So, why does God allow evil? It's for the good of those who love him. Even more accurately and more importantly, it's for his glory. Amen. Does that make sense? Amen. If it doesn't, ask Pastor Kevin when he comes back. As soon as he walks in, don't even say hi to him. Just say, why does God allow evil? It'll be a great question. Just kidding. You can feel free to ask me questions. I probably won't know the answer, but I can promise I'll research and find out. Well, we've seen the first kind of servant, the servant of Persia. Now, we have to ask the question again, how is he a servant? He's a servant because he's serving God unknowingly. God is using him for a specific purpose, and he's serving God. Persia is serving God. Got it? Now we're going to look at the servant of idols. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7, and I'm going to reread 5 through 7 so we can kind of hone in on this section. Ready? The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So verse 5 starts with saying that people are terrified. And this isn't anything new. This is something that we've known since the previous verses. But it's also saying that they've specifically seen what Cyrus can do. And it could be that they have seen with their own eyes what Cyrus can do. Or it's that from word of mouth, they're able to see all of these nations crumbling under Persia's might. So the verse ends with that they have drawn near and come, which means that they have drawn near together. They've come together, they've created a community. And when you read that, you think, oh, that's so sweet. Oh, that's so nice. They're coming together, they're depending on one another. But that's not what the case is. They're depending on human strength and human community rather than depending on the one true God who can provide comfort and strength in times of need. So in verse 6, when they say, be strong, they're saying, cheer up, don't worry, everything's going to work out fine. And so they have human strength and comfort as one of the ultimate forms of defenses. And what's sad is that we still do that today. And I think it's easy for us, and this is probably oldest time in every single Old Testament sermon you'll ever hear, but it's so common and easy for us to say, we wouldn't do that. We're not like the Israelites. I would depend on God first thing as soon as I had any trouble. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Neither would I. It's not in our nature. We're sinners. It comes later. It's most likely our last option that we pick when we're in trouble. And when the times are good, that's even worse. We even depend on him less when times are good. That doesn't mean you shouldn't strive for that, by the way. We should absolutely strive for God to be our number one priority in all things, whether it's in times of bad or in times of good. Doesn't mean you just give up. But realize that you're no better than the Israelites here in their sinfulness. Especially as Americans, we do this. This is all over the world, this is a sin that everybody commits. But especially as Americans, in today's culture, we have an emphasis on self-worth, mental health, identity, whatever else that's to make you feel good. Instead of being faced with your own sinfulness, you have to do something to fix yourself. But what's funny about this is that I think most people don't realize is if you set Christ as your number one priority, all those things seem to dissipate. Those things don't matter as much anymore. You're looking in the light of Christ's face and the things of the world grow strangely dim. Anyways, let's look at verse 7. What do the Israelites do as they found this newfound courage and self? They build idols. Now, how do I know this, or how should we know this? Well, first, there's a couple reasons. First one's not as strong, but I'll tell it anyways. Whenever you see gold mentioned with Israelites, unless it's something specific from the Lord, such as the temple or something that's being built, most likely is going to be an idol. But I have a better answer. And if we look at Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20, if you just flip a page back, I'll read that for us, and you'll see the similarities in these verses. First, let me just read verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? So, what are they saying? What are you going to do that's going to compare to God? What are you making that's like God? Verse 19 answers it. An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so we see in verse 7, we see a lot of similarities. We see the craftsman, we see the goldsmith. Seemingly there's some kind of blacksmith there as well. And they strengthen it with nails, so what? It can't be moved. So they put all of this work into the idol that they are wanting to construct. For what purpose? Well, it's just as we discussed before. They have a greater confidence in self and their man-made gods than they do the holy God. They think that this will be able to combat the armies of Persia and stop them in their tracks. And what's scary about this is, remember, Isaiah is the mouthpiece for God. God is the one speaking, but Isaiah is the one delivering the message. Which means that God sees this sin specifically, and he calls it out specifically. And in the same way, he sees our sins. He knows your darkest thoughts, knows your darkest sins, as he does of the Israelites here. We know from verses like Acts 17:31 that God will judge the world, elect and non-elect, which means the fact that he knows of the very acts of his people, who are openly defying him, by the way, is a terrifying thought for the believer. God does not sit idly by while sin takes place. Even today as Christians, we, like Apostle Paul, do the very things we don't want to do. The things that we do want to do, we don't do them. God will judge the Israelites, and he will judge you as well. But this isn't the end of the verses. Let's see what the Lord says next in verses 8 through 10 as we look at the servant of Israel. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So first we see in the beginning section that we read, the servant of Persia, verses 1 through 4, we see death, destruction, fear. In 5 through 7, we see sinfulness, idolatry. And in verses 8 through 10, we see comfort. He begins with, but you, Israel. So those three words, why would that be comforting? It's because he's telling them, I remember the name that I gave your ancestor Jacob. And I remember the name of Israel. But I believe there's even more we can glean from this. We see Jacob and Israel listed here. And we know that Jacob and Israel are the same person. So it must be that he's not speaking about Jacob the person. Right? He's speaking about the nation of Israel. And do you remember what Jacob means? Essentially, it means deceiver or supplanter. Sorry, Jacob Easton. The name Jacob doesn't have a positive correlation, but the name Israel is the name given to Jacob by Christ. God is speaking to the Israelites here saying, I see your sin. I called it out. But I have not forgotten the name of Israel that I gave to Jacob and his people long ago. You are my people. Well, I'll reference this again here in just a little bit. But something else I found in verse 8 that I thought was interesting is the author often references the election of Israel throughout the book of Isaiah. And you see it in a bunch of different places. You see it in chapter 43, 44, 45, 48, 49, and you can go on for a while. But another thing is that Isaiah speaks of Genesis here, which is once again another form of comfort to his people, because he's saying, I also haven't forgotten Abraham, who he calls my friend here. So he's saying, I haven't forgotten Abraham, I haven't forgotten Jacob, and I haven't forgotten you. This is to assure the people that he's not just going to let them be wiped out. He's saying, I remember the covenant I made with Abraham. I'm not going to just let you all be decimated by Persia like these other nations have. They aren't worthless to him, and he isn't just going to let them be demolished. And we know this because he also says that he will not cast them off. Imagine you have the great high priest, the magnificent king, the one true king, say, I am your God. God is being kind and merciful and gracious to his people, reminding them of who he is and who they serve. He says next to fear not, as if to kind of give a hint or to say, I will deliver you and this will end for your good. And he tells them that he will uphold them with his righteous right hand. Now, we could have a discussion on if it's a physical hand, but that'll take a while, so we'll skip that one. But there's nothing that can overcome the Lord, and in turn, there's nothing that will be able to take away his people from him. So how does this apply to us? We're not Israel. We're not in the face of danger of Persia. How does it apply to us? We too can take comfort in the Holy God. We also are part of God's chosen people. God has not forgotten Abraham. He's not forgotten Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Elijah. And he most certainly has not forgotten you. He provided for the Israelites in time of Cyrus, and he will provide for us too when we call upon him. It may not always be how we like or what we prefer, but he provides for the good of those who love him. Otherwise, if you are not a part of his elect people, death is coming. It may not be by the hands of Persia like it was for the Western nations of that day, but death comes for all the same. If you trust in yourself and the idols that you build, it will lead to death. They don't hold back death. That doesn't slow down time. Only trust in God, for he is the only way to receive true comfort in life and in death. Well, Chillicothe Baptist, I said I was going to talk about the names of Jacob and Israel a little bit more, so I have some news for you. You are Jacob's. You're sinners. You're deceivers. You're evil. You're born that way, actually. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Remember at the beginning, I said that this text draws out a theme or message that's one of the most powerful things you could ever hear. And we see it in verses 8 through 10. It's not just the comfort to his people. How does he truly comfort his people and provide life to them? It's because Christ Jesus suffered on the cross for you and took your penalty. And then rose again on the third day, defeating death. The only one to ever defeat death and the only one who can defeat death. Just like God never forgot the Israelites, he's never forgotten you either. If you believe that to be true, and you've made God the Lord of your life, then you too have a new name. When God looks at you, he doesn't see Jacob, the deceiver. He sees Christ, the Son. Amen. You are one of his chosen people. And for that alone, you can rejoice and dance and sing the songs of praise here at church with fellow believers. If you are yet to become a follower of Christ, you are heading for death and no comfort. God is calling you today to follow him and believe in Christ the Son for what he's done for you on the cross and what he can only do. Today, let the King of Israel give you a new name. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, you are mighty, you are great, you're the defeater of death. You're the protector and comforter. You provide all the good on earth And all things happen for the good of those who love you. We ask today that if there's someone here who has yet to follow Christ, that you would convict them, that you would cause them to come to you today and start following you and be given a new name. We ask for those of us that have received a new name, that we rejoice in you, rejoice in the comfort that you've given us through your Christ the Son. We ask that we are able to bask in that today in our lives and continually remember this section of Scripture and what Christ has done for us throughout the week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.